Romans chapter 8, and reading again at verse 26 of the chapter, Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 8, and reading at verse 26. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This evening in our time together, we come to verse 34 of this chapter 8 of Paul's epistle to the Romans, and to what is really the fifth of seven questions which the Lord's Apostle sets before us in this part of the chapter, beginning at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who shall be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? In those verses, in fact, there are three questions which the Lord's Apostle brings before us. And then in the verses that follow on, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemneth? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Seven questions in all. And in the course of our sermon so far, we've looked at four of those questions. What shall we then say to these things? That's where it all begins, really. And when the Lord's Apostle speaks about these things, you remember, then he's speaking especially about those things that have just gone before in the immediate verses of the chapter. God's predestinating love to sinners lost, his electing love, his effectual calling of those sinners in the gospel of his grace, God's justifying of those sinners in his sight, God's glorifying of those sinners even now, and then on into that eternal day forevermore. As the Lord's Apostle has spread all of these things out before us, so he asks a straightforward question that we are to answer to our hearts and our souls, namely, what shall we then say to these things? And as we said, you can address that question in various ways, of course, which it is right to do. And there are so many ways that we can answer that question when we think of the things that God has done for us. In the particular, of course, Paul tells us how to answer that question through a second question, which he then brings out in that verse, namely, if God be for us, who can be against us? What do all of these things show? this electing love and effectual calling and justifying grace and so on. What do all of these things show? And what they show, in fact, is this, says the apostle by the Holy Spirit, they show that God is for us, that God is for his people, those that he did predestinate and call and justify and glorify. And if God be for us in all of these things, indeed then, who can be against us? In verse 32 then, he speaks about or shows just how much God is for us. God for those who have believed in his beloved Son. And then he brings the third question out of that. He that spares not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Each and everything, all things that we need in order to bring us to heaven and to God at last, so that the purpose of God might be accomplished, that there will be a people conformed to the image of his dear Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And then the fourth question, with the inbuilt answer really to that question, verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And all the mercy and all the grace that we are to see in those words, if we are believers indeed in Jesus Christ the Lord. Remember again how we might address that question to our own hearts and minds. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, to those who are believers in Christ? And as we said, there are many who would and many who do, from the old serpent, the devil himself, right through the inhabitants of this present world, on justifiable charges that would be laid against the people of God. But many, many justifiable charges as well, when we fail to live as we ought to live, when our behavior before the world, in fact, can bring many a charge against us, even as God's people. And yet at the same time, there is that word, unjustifiable charges, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And there is only one reason why that cannot be done, and it is because God justifies. No other reason whatsoever. And if it was led to ourselves, then how chargeable each and every one of us would be in the eyes of the world in which we live. And indeed, if we're honest, in our own hearts and in our own souls. And it's the reason, one reason, why no one can lay anything to the charge of God's elect. It is God that justifieth. And we're to weigh up that fact constantly in our hearts and our souls, so that on the one hand, we retain that right balance of right humility in our hearts and our souls, and on the other half, that we ascribe all the grace and the glory and the honour to the God who justifies us alone. So that question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, because it is God that justifieth. Well, as I say, this evening we come to the question of verse 34, namely, who is he that condemneth? And as you can see, I'm sure, it's a very similar question to the one that has gone before. And in a sense, it's a continuation, an extension of that previous question. You see, in a court of law, a person would be condemned if the charges that were levelled against that person could be sustained. Now, if they can't be sustained, then the person can't be condemned. And so in the issues of our soul salvation, you see, all of the charges that could be brought against the people of God will not be sustained. In fact, they cannot be sustained because God himself has justified them. And if God has justified them, then there is no one who can condemn them. And that's how the thing flows on, and that's where the question comes. Who is he that condemneth? Nobody can condemn. God has justified. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? A charge that could be sustained. Nobody can, because God has justified. And if God has justified, then there is no one who can condemn. That's where the two questions in that sense hang together. But then for us, there's a further question. Indeed, it's the answer. Why is that the case? How does God justify them so that they will never come into condemnation forever and forevermore? And it's the whole of the reason why that we're not condemned and justified before God. It's that he goes on to speak about in that verse. Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And it's those things. You remember how the chapter began, right in the very first opening verse. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And the reason why there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, it's that, in fact, which the Lord's apostle goes on to speak about. And as you can see, there are four things, in fact, with regards to the Saviour, which the apostle points us up to. Now, any one of these things, in and of itself, might merit a dozen sermons, I suppose, according to the ability of who was preaching. But on it's the four things together, really, that I want us to look at. As they stand together in the way that they do, as the verse brings that question before us. Two of the things, you see, that Paul speaks about are already over and accomplished. Two of the things are now in operation for us at this present time. So that what you have two things that took place on earth and two things that are taking place in heaven. And as he points us up to those things, then these are the grounds for no child of God ever being condemned in the presence of God. So it's those divisions, those broad divisions then, that I want us to follow out this evening. So first of all then, two things that took place on earth. Who is he that condemneth, he says? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. It is Christ that died. And with those words, my friend, as they come in this setting, every man and every woman and every young person is to be fully persuaded as to why Christ died when he came into this world of ours, and indeed the kind of death that he died when he came into this world of ours. In those opening words again, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And why is there no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, those who are believers through Jesus Christ the Lord? And the straightforward, undeniable answer of the Word of God to that question is this. It is because Christ bore their condemnation when he died on the cross in the way that he died on the cross. And you see what the Lord's apostle says in that verse. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Before they were in Christ Jesus, while they were still only in Adam and in their own belief and their rebellion against God, there was every reason for condemnation. And they were under every condemnation of God in every way that they could be under the condemnation of God. You see, men and women, and if people would realize this, I'm sure it would be a good thing. People don't come into condemnation. There doesn't come a point in a person's life where they go beyond the score, as you would say. And God says, enough is enough, and I now condemn you before me. That's not the case at all. And our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, as he speaks about our condemnation, He says we are condemned already. He that believeth not on the Son of Man is condemned, but he that believeth on the Son of Man is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We don't come into condemnation. We come out of condemnation. We're brought from out under condemnation. In Adam we die, only in Christ are we made alive. And with regards to the sins that we commit every day, even there are millions of reasons why we should be under condemnation. But there is only one reason why a person is not brought under condemnation and will not be condemned, and that's because they are found in Jesus Christ the Saviour. Now, not simply in Christ in some nebulous way, some vague sense, but found in Christ Jesus as the one who died in order that our condemnation might be borne away in him. And when the Bible says Christ died, don't focus simply on the dying or the death of Christ, but why he died and what was involved in that death. And in that verse 3 again, you remember, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. What the law could not do, the law of God, the commandments of God, our endeavours to keep the law of God, what could that not do? It couldn't save us, couldn't bring us out from under condemnation, because the law itself condemns us before God. And what the law could not do, God took on to do by sending his Son into the world in connection with that condemnation. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And it means that Christ, when he came into this world of ours, he came indeed to bear away our sins, by taking our sins and the condemnation of our sins on himself as he died the death of the cross. When the apostle says there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ, or when he asks the question, who is he that condemneth? The answer that he gives, you see, or the answer that anyone does give is this: Christ has died. But he has died in connection with the condemnation. He has died bearing the condemnation. And never forget that. We always fail. Let me say this. We always fail to warm our hearts when we forget about what Christ has done. And it all becomes so commonplace to our souls. And my dear friends, when a believer fails to feel the blood of the cross trickling down through their hands because Christ died to save us from condemnation, their hearts grow cold and their lives grow careless. And the Bible constantly, repeatedly, continuously points us to the cross. And when it comes to answering the question, who is he that condemneth? There is only one reason why we are not condemned, and it is because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, bore our condemnation. Aren't there enough scriptures to tell us that? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Think of that. Take it into your soul. He hath put him to grief. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. In one tremendous act on the cross, God condemned his beloved Son. And in condemning his beloved Son, he condemned our sin in his beloved Son, so that there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And when he asks the question, who is he that condemneth? The answer to that question is this: no one. No one. Because no one can. And the reason why no one can is because Christ has died. You see, it's a similar question in a sense to the one that has gone before. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now he says, who is he that condemneth? And just as there are many who would and could and can and do, would lay many things to the charge of God's elect, there are many who would condemn. But the one above all who could justifiably condemn is God. Is God. And the ultimate condemnation, my friends, and the final condemnation lies in the hands of God. And when the Lord's apostle says, who is he that condemneth? With all the reverence and all the godly fear at his disposing, what he is saying really is this: not even God can condemn us. Why? Because Christ has died. Now think of that. And the Almighty God, my friends, cannot condemn the people of God because Christ has died. And he's borne their condemnation, bearing shame and scoffing rude in my place. Condemned he stood. When you read about Christ dying, as I've said, don't read it in some vague sense, even relating to his dying. What must have been a terrible death? The death of the cross, death by crucifixion, was a terrible death. It was an agonizing death. But always refer to it as being an atoning death. As he died on the cross, an atonement for the sins of his people, so that they need never be condemned, even by his Father in heaven above, especially by his Father in heaven above. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. And if Christ has died under the condemnation of God for our sins, then again I said, not even God will condemn us in that eternal day. And how often, I'm sure we must be conscious of the fact that when you speak about these things, so many people have little or no interest in these things. They're dead to the world, and they're dead in their sins. But if any has any question as to how they might stand before God, brought from out under the condemnation of God, uncondemned by God in that eternal day, then the place that anyone must look is to the cross where Christ died. And where he died the death of condemnation, the just for the unjust, to bring us to And that's where the apostle is looking, you see, really, when he answers the question that he's posed, who shall is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Now, he goes further, of course. Now, not further in the sense that anything was needed in addition to the cross, but further in the sense of what took place after the cross. And so he goes on to say, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, he says, that is risen again. Yea, rather. That's a great word. Great word. And with that, he's moving us on, you see, to God's response to the cross after his Son had so willingly given himself up to the death of the cross, bearing our condemnation in his own body upon the cross. The resurrection is the judge saying, I have accepted the thing that has been done for clearing the condemnation off the heads of those who would have stood condemned before me. That's what the resurrection is. And that's what Paul means when he says, yea, rather, in the death the penalty was borne, in the resurrection it was declared to be accepted in the resurrection or the resurrection is like the judge, you see, bringing down his hammer on the bench and saying, case dismissed, case dismissed. Not that there's anything in the accused or anything that the accused has done so that the case might be dismissed, but on account of what the substitute has done, who has stood in the place of the accused. Not because the judgment has been set aside or the justice of the judge has been forgotten. None of that, my friends. Trysting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. But because justice and judgment have been satisfied to the full, as the substitute has borne all the condemnation as he died upon the cross. You'll know the Bible is full of substitution from beginning to end. Way back in the Old Testament, all the pictures and the illustrations that we have with regards to the whole truth of the Bible, that our salvation and our acceptance before God would be by substitution. Those great verses in the opening chapter of Leviticus, you remember, where God decrees that they bring a sin offering. And as they bring the sin offering, as he will accept the sin offering, so they will be accepted who bring the sin offering before him. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. They could bring a bullock, great big beast. And as the bullock was taken and slain and burned on the fire, you remember the outcome of all of that. It says it was as a sweet savour unto the Lord. That's satisfaction. That's what God was expressing in those words. If a person wasn't rich enough to bring a bullock, they could bring a lamb. When it was sacrificed and when it was burnt, same response from God. A sweet savour unto the Lord. When they couldn't even afford a lamb, if they brought a turtle dove and it was slain in the same fashion, same response from God. A sweet savour unto the Lord. And you see, the resurrection tells us that the sacrifice of Christ was indeed a sweet savour unto the Lord. Those lovely words in the Ephesians that we're to walk as dear children, as we ought to do, as Christ has given himself for us, a sacrifice and an offering to God for a sweet smelling savour. And when God raised up his only begotten Son from the dead after he had died the death of the cross, that was a sweet savour. That was his way of being just and yet the justifier of all who would believe in Jesus. What a way, my friend. What a way. And surely when he says, he that withheld not his own son, spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. He has said earlier on, he was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. And now he says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again. And we're to take that yea, rather, you see, and we're to use it in the way that we should as we endeavour to live our life. Here's the removal of the condemnation, you see, when Christ died. He didn't die as a sinner, needless to say, but he died as a sin bearer. How do we know that? Because he was raised from the dead. If he had died a sinner, he would still be dead. He would still be in the grave. Because the biblical word that the wages of sin is death would have applied to Christ, just as it applies to every son and daughter of Adam's race. But although he died, he rose again. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. and we're to take that and use it. The great Corinthian passage of Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, where of all men most miserable, you're yet in your sins. Of course you are. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. You see, Paul is looking to those two massive events that took place while Christ was on the earth. He died, but he died under condemnation, so that there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ. He is risen again, and in that rising again, I am to see my condemnation taken away forevermore, so that indeed there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Now, two things that took place on earth, two things that are now taking place in heaven. And in each of those two things, the Lord's apostle sees even further, as you might say, with regards to us not coming into condemnation, but into heaven and glory at last. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. You see, that's progression. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. And this fact, you see, that not only did God raise him up from the dead, he received him up into heaven and into glory again. And this is, it's normally referred to as the session of Christ at God's right hand, as we'll see next time. It's got great bearing on our life as we are called to live it in the midst of the world, in the tribulations, the distress, the persecution, all of those things that come upon us. This session of Christ at God's right hand has great bearing on that aspect of our life from day to day. You see what it is really. It's like the other expression that he's used earlier on in chapter 5, where he's spoken about much more, verse 6 of that chapter. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. By his life. And you see, he died, he says, died for the ungodly when we were yet without strength. But he is risen again, and at God's right hand. And if that death of Christ indeed saved us, this ongoing life of Christ will save us unto eternal, everlasting ages. You see, how is Christ at God's right hand? And he is at God's right hand as the crucified and risen Saviour. He was always at God's right. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. I was daily his delight, he says. He was always there. But my dear friends, if he had stayed there, we would never have been saved. And it's not just that he is there, but he has returned there. And he has returned there after he died to bear our condemnation and rose again in the verification of God that that death cleared us from our condemnation. And again you see that whole sequence of events in the verse. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. It's the same kind of sequence of events that you have in those well-known verses in Hebrews chapter 12. Wherefore, Seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He left his Father's house above, and he came and suffered and died, was raised up from the dead, received up into glory. And where I am, he says, there shall ye be also. Because we deserve to be there? Not at all. Not at all. But because he died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. And because God said, I am satisfied with the death that you have died. And he received him back into glory at last. He came to do everything needful for our salvation, so that we shall be with the Lord forevermore. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. And yet, says the apostle, come up a wee bit higher. Come up a wee bit higher. If you want to answer the question fully, who is he that condemneth? Well, then he says, it is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Shall we be brought to glory at last? Indeed we will. For not only is he at the right hand of God, but he's active at the right hand of God. And as you know, I'm sure, just what is exactly involved in that intercession of the Saviour, we don't know. But whatever it is that's involved in it, it's effectual. You know the verse well enough again in Hebrews. He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. We don't know the details yet at the same time. We can glean something out of the way that he made intercession for his people while he was here in this present world of ours. John chapter 17, of course. And he prays things like this. Father, he says, keep them from the evil one. A great prayer that we need. Every one of us, every day that we live. He says that they may behold my glory. And that prayer is going to be answered. When he told the disciples, I will pray the Father and he shall send another comfort unto you. That prayer was answered, you know. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, that was an answer to Christ's intercession on the behalf of his people. You remember what he said to Peter? I will pray the Father that your faith fail not. And surely that's a prayer we need every day that we live. And also with regards to those who have not yet believed, he says, Father, I pray not only for these, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word. Now, how is Christ able to pray like that? How is Christ able to pray after that fashion for those who have not yet believed? Well, there's one answer to that. Because he's borne their condemnation already, and he knows who they are. You see, the intercession is an integral part of the no condemnation. Because in the intercession, Christ pleads the merits of what he did when he died on the cross. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner. And it's all got to do, my friends, with what Christ has done. And if we are ever to have any assurance to our hearts and our souls, that's where we pin our thoughts. And as we pin our thoughts there, then out of thankful hearts, we praise and we worship the God of our salvation. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And there's just one further step, and that's when he leaves the Father's throne above, and when he returns to this world again to judge the living and the dead, and when he takes his people to the Father's right hand, and there shall we ever be with the Lord. Then we shall be conformed to the image of God's dear Son, and God's purpose will be complete. And it only needs to be asked, my friends, if whether or not we will be there then. And that depends where we are now. Now. Now is the day of salvation. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, for it is the gospel day and the day of grace, and we are to rejoice and be glad in it. And if we know that salvation indeed, and see it all to be in Christ, then indeed to rejoice that God has been merciful in his grace and in his mercy.